Imagine if you had to prove that you were you. If I tell you that I'm Steve Johnson, you can believe me. However, that might present some confusion, because if you talk to three different women in this church, they're all married to Steve Johnson. But I'm only married to one of them. You can take my word for it, or you can take the three women who say they're married to Steve Johnson, and let them tell you that two of them are not married to me and one of them is. It's hard to prove who you are. We have methods where we can do that. We might be able to produce a birth certificate. It might take us some time, but you can get one from Hawaii. And yet, even if you produce a Hawaiian birth certificate, people still might not believe who you are. So you can take fingerprints, and maybe that will help people say who you are. Maybe you can get some friends together and say, yeah, that's who he is. But if I just walked up here and said, I'm Napoleon, you probably wouldn't believe me. You might believe me if I picked out some other name and just pretended to be someone, but you'd want verification before you acted upon that. And what if you were trying to prove not just your parentage, but your role? If you came today as a visitor, and someone came up with a mic and stood in front and said, I'm the pastor, you might believe them. It wouldn't necessarily be true. The pastor could be on vacation. And I am. No. I feel like I am. Hawaiian shirts, references to Hawaii. To prove what you do, if I told you I was a fantastic violinist, would you take my word for it? You probably shouldn't. You would probably say, here's a violin, play something. And then you would prove I wasn't a good violinist. Jesus is faced with the task of proving who he is. In John chapter 5, we saw him heal the man who was by the pool of Bethesda, the man who was there for 38 years and lame. And he said to him, take up your mat and walk. And it was the Sabbath day. And so he goes to the temple carrying his mat. And that was a breach of Sabbath etiquette. And in conversation, eventually they discover it was Jesus who had the man do this work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said that he's working in the same way his Father works on a Sabbath day, thereby making himself equal to God the Father. That is the crux of the message of John chapter 5. Jesus makes himself equal to God the Father. And everybody there understood that, so much so that the text tells us they began to persecute him, and they ultimately want him dead because they consider that blasphemous. Jesus then goes into a discourse which we looked at last week, a discourse which talks about what does it mean to be equal to the Father? What does it mean for him to have claimed equality with the Father? And he laid out four different ways in which he was equal to the Father. And now this week he is transitioning in our text for this morning, and he's going to begin to defend himself as the Messiah or as the Christ, or the Son of God, God incarnate. He's defending his own deity. And so that's where we catch the story in John chapter 5, beginning with verse 30. I'm reading again from the contemporary English version. No, the English Standard Version. Jesus says this, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from him, but I say these things to you so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. for the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God, or from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. Jesus is now going to lay out for us four arguments for why we should believe that he is the Messiah, why he is the Christ, why he has the right to call himself God. In Jewish law, the self-testimony of any man was not accepted in court. Just for him to stand up and say, "I am the Messiah," was not sufficient. In order to prove that he was the Son of Man, someone else had to be called as a witness. And Jesus is going to call four witnesses. He's going to bring up four different witnesses to his deity, to him being the Messiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, the scripture says that a single witness shall not suffice. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses will a charge endure or be established. And Jesus is understanding this. He says, he's in his text, he says, don't just take my word for it. I'm going to give you four other evidences or witnesses to why I am the Christ. He's going to give us independent confirmation, and he begins with the witness of John the Baptist. This is in our text, verses 32 to 35. Jesus says, "You have sent to John," in verse 33. And he's referring back to John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, and that's the passage where Jesus is baptized and where John ultimately says that he has borne witness that this is the Son of Man. That's what John's conclusion is in verse 34 of John chapter 1. So John has gone on record saying, "This is the Son of Man." And then in chapter 3, remember that the Jews have gotten together with the disciples of John the Baptist, and they have begun to say, "Hey, do you recognize that Jesus is gathering larger crowds? And what are you going to do about this?" And John, in that passage again, says, "I have borne witness, this is the Son of Man." So John is a witness to who Jesus is. The problem is that the Jews had sent to John as though they were going to take his word, but they didn't like what he said. They couldn't consistently accept John as a great preacher and at the same time reject Christ. And Christ knew this, and when he said, "The testimony of John about me is true." And let's start with that witness. And he leaves his listeners in a quandary, because in that witness, the one who they have gone to and they've believed is a great preacher has said, "This is the Christ." But Jesus is going to move beyond that, not merely with the witness of John, but he's going to go on to the witness of works. He begins, he says, you know, John was a pretty great guy. He did some great things. And Jesus gladly attested his worth, and he said some great things about John the Baptist. But he also recognized that people can reject one other witness. After all, John was his cousin. Maybe he was in the family thing, and he just lied for Jesus. So Jesus says, if you can't accept the witness of John, look at the witness of the works which I perform. And Jesus' works are tremendously important. The things that Jesus did are part of the reason we believe that he was the Son of God. Just as the quality of a man's deeds show his moral standards, his skill, and his personal competence, Jesus' work mark him as superhuman in his compassion and in his power. With the things which are recorded in the Gospels that Jesus did can only have been done by the Son of God. The works of Jesus are a mighty proof that he is the Christ. The Old Testament actually says that the Messiah would bring sight to the blind, and Jesus is going to do this in John chapter 9, in a passage which you remember, because that's the passage where a man is born blind, and his disciples ask him that incredibly poignant question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus said, it's not an issue of sin, it's an issue of the glory of God, and he made the man be able to see. The blind are able to see. And in John chapter 5, the passage which started this discussion, which Jesus is defending who he is, he has healed a lame man, which is exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do. In Mark chapter 7, he causes the deaf to hear. In John chapter 11, he causes the dead to be raised as he has Lazarus come forth from the grave. The poor have the gospel preached to him. All of these are things which the Old Testament says the Messiah will do these things. So that before the very eyes of the Jews who are questioning his call to be equal to God, he has shown evidence of divine power, and they have rejected it. So Jesus has presented the witness of John and the witness of his works, and he moves on to the witness of the Father. And he says, the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. It's an interesting passage because it says you haven't heard the voice of God, and you haven't seen his form, and yet the biblical evidence seems to imply that many of them may have been present when a voice came from heaven in Matthew chapter 3 in the baptism of Jesus, where God said, this is my beloved son. And the same thing's going to happen again in John chapter 12, where a voice come from heaven speaks about who Jesus is, and the Father witnessed to the Son. And to the Jew, a voice from heaven would mean the approval of God. God has borne witness to Christ. Now, when you witness for someone, when you say, this is what I believe, you kind of box yourself in. When you do that, you commit yourself to the truth of what you said. And God has done this for Jesus, and therefore he has no longer the freedom to go back and say, maybe I made a mistake. Jesus really isn't my son. He can't take both sides of the issue. You burn your bridges when you announce your position. And God has, in one sense, destroyed his freedom to reject Christ as the Messiah. God has gone on record that Jesus is the Christ. He has committed himself in Christ. But that's not quite enough, and so Jesus is going to call a fourth witness. He's called John, he's called his works, he's called the Father, and now he's going to call the testimony of Scripture. And this is what the text says. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. The entire revelation of the Father from the very beginning has prepared the way for the coming of the Son. And rightly understood, the Scripture bears witness to Jesus. And although the people profess a profound reverence for the Scriptures, they do not in their heart of hearts believe them. And this is a problem we have in our day and age. There are many people who will say, well, the Bible is a good book. I think it's a powerful book. It's got lots of good sayings in it. It's a really good book. But the Bible cannot be a good book if it doesn't speak the truth. It can't be a good book in terms of providing truth if it lies to us. Many people want to say they can read the Bible and they can accept what the Bible says on a selective basis. That they want to reinterpret and they want to reread the Bible and insert things the way they want them to be and not really pay attention to the heart of Scripture. They want to say, well, it says a lot of good things and we should just do what Jesus would do. Before we act, what would Jesus do and have a heart of compassion and caring and being loving and kind? And they want to reject the harder statements of Scripture because, well, it's inconvenient to accept the harder statements of Scripture. That's part of what was going on in the time of Jesus. You see, the Jews held to the Old Testament law, and they recognized that there were primarily 10 commandments, and then they added a whole bunch of other rules designed to keep them from breaking the 10 while missing the heart of the 10 commandments. And they built all these rules and they read the Scripture specifically with an eye towards making sure that they didn't break these Ten Commandments, because they felt that if they didn't break the Ten Commandments, then they were safe with God. They were part of the family of God, and they were safe for eternity because they hadn't broken the Ten Commandments. That's why in John chapter 5, there's such a huge controversy over what Jesus did on the Sabbath day. For one of the Ten Commandments is, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. God rested on the seventh day. Therefore, you can't pick up your mat and walk. At the beginning of John chapter 5, Jesus performs an incredible miracle. A man has been lame for 38 years, and now he is walking in the temple, and he's holding something he shouldn't be holding according to Jewish tradition. He's holding a mat. He's working on the Sabbath. And although these people had more than likely seen him throughout the 38 years previous to this, lame, sitting by the pool of Bethesda, here he is walking on the Sabbath day, holding a mat, and all they can see is he's holding a mat, and he is sinning. An incredible miracle has taken place in their sight, and they can't see it. They can't fathom the miracle. All they can see is, you broke the rules. You came to church in, well, okay, I was going to say blue jeans. There's probably a lot of you in blue jeans today. But back in the day, remember when you had to come with a tie? And who wore Hawaiian shirts back in the day? All they could see was the issue. You wore a hat to church? I could have stayed home. You carried a mat on the Sabbath day? All they could see, they had read the scripture and they saw this rule, don't work on the Sabbath. And God performs an incredible miracle in their midst, and now all they can see is a little infraction, which is not even in the law. Carrying a mat, not really the issue. The people have this, they say they have a profound reverence for Scripture. But had they rightly read the Scriptures, they would no doubt have come to recognize the truth of the claims of Jesus. They would have recognized that the Scriptures are designed not to tell us the things we can do and can't do, but to show us that there's no way that we can do enough to be righteous in the eyes of God. They read the Scriptures as wooden and superstitious, and had a superstitious reverence for the law, for the letter of the law, and they never penetrated the great truths which the Scripture pointed them to. Jesus understands mankind. He understands that people say they love God, but by their actions, they just love rules. They love being able to say, I know I'm good because I am keeping these rules. And they love to be able to look at others and say, I know you're bad because you do these things which are bad. Many times we do that in our society today. I have been involved with people. Tattoos were bad. Smoking was bad. Dancing was bad. I actually was a part of one church where bowling was bad. It was, how could you do these things and still be a Christian? They weren't so concerned about gossip and bitterness and anger, but man, if you went to the bowling alley, you need to go to confession. We have an issue where God understands that the heart of mankind wants to just have a list of things to do and not do. Because we think that if we have a list of things to do and not do, then we can gauge our own spirituality and the spirituality of those around us. But unfortunately, when we make a list of things we can do and cannot do, we don't make a list which matches with Scripture. Jesus says, I know you don't love God, because if you loved God and if you loved the Scripture, you would have found me in them. You would have accepted me. And they misunderstood not only the Scriptures in general, but also and specifically the writings of Moses. This is important for the Jews because that was their thing. They sought to protect the law of Moses. It was their highest law. It was their religion. But the law of Moses is not a religion of salvation. It is a religion of revelation, to reveal to us our inability to meet God's standards. It is a law of revelation to reveal to us the need for outside help. It is the categorical imperative of God by which men are accused and exposed as sinners. And if the people had really paid heed to Moses, they would have been convicted of their sin, and they would have been eager to recognize the Savior. Instead of being upset about a person carrying a mat on that Sabbath day, they would have been marveling at the fact that the lame man was walking. The Scriptures are the final witness that Jesus calls. And just briefly, and just a couple of Old Testament passages which point to Jesus as the Messiah. I do this by way of reminder. Most of you have heard these things, but it's good to remember what the Scripture says about Jesus and to remember that this is part of the reason that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. At Christmas time, we read from Micah chapter 2. We read from there because some magi came into Jerusalem wondering where the King of the Jews had been born. And they go to Herod, and Herod goes to the chief priests and the scribes, and they say, "Where is the King of the Jews to be born?" And they turn to Micah chapter 2, and they say, "In Bethlehem, the Savior will be born." Now, can you imagine the fervor? What would happen? I mean, Jerusalem wasn't really that big of a town, but if the king lived here and three kings or more, a bunch of magi come in, it's a big deal. Everyone knows that some significantly important people have come into Jerusalem, and they go to the king's palace, and the king calls for the high priest and the scribes, and there's all this furor going around, and they determine that it's possible that, at least from these guys that came from the east, there's a new king born, a king of the Jews, and he's in Bethlehem. And can you imagine missing the point? And can you imagine that in the New Testament they just decided, well, what we're going to do is, we're going to pretend that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because we remember this prophecy back in Micah. And so when Matthew and Luke are writing of the birth of Christ, they just slip that in there to try to trick us all. No. Jesus is born in Bethlehem because ages before that, God had inspired the prophet Micah to write, "The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem." In Zechariah, that prophet, long before the crucifixion of Christ, writes that the Messiah is going to ride into Jerusalem riding on a colt, on a donkey. And so Jesus is coming into to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and someone says, "Hey man, wasn't there a prophecy in Zechariah? You should get a donkey." No, he just did it. And then they remembered. That fulfills a prophecy. And as a matter of fact, Zechariah also prophesied that Jesus would be, his side would be pierced. And Psalm 22 prophesies the crucifixion of Christ and this really weird thing that happens at the foot of the cross. Psalm 22 prophesies that the people there would cast lots for the garments of the crucified one. Now, that's way outside of our thinking in the Western world. And when we have a public execution, could you imagine if the prison guards cast lots to see who could keep the guy's stuff? Can you imagine some centurion after the crucifixion of Christ saying, "Hey, I got an idea. That's a pretty nice robe. What do you say? Let's cast lots for that." Oh, because I remember I read back in Psalm 22 we're supposed to do that. That centurion probably had never read Psalm 22. God put it in there because he knew it was going to happen in order to show us that Jesus is the Christ. Whole books have been written to show the many, many, many ways in which the Old Testament Scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, you can go to any other religion. You can go to the prophecies and their ancient writings, and you can ask, are these prophecies being fulfilled? And if they aren't being fulfilled, you got a pretty good argument that their religion isn't a solid religion. And there are a number of those religions which make claims that there is the right religion, but when you read their books, you see that they have prophesied. There are prophecies in their books which have specifically not been fulfilled. You can't do that in Scripture. Jesus says you read the Scripture because you think that in them you can find salvation. We read the Scripture because in them we find Jesus. In our text, clearly, Jesus clearly defends his identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate. You know, the witness of John can be ignored. after all, the guy was just weird. You know, he's out in the wilderness eating locust and honey. He had a few screws loose, right? You can reject John's witness. And the witness of the works of Jesus? I mean, after all, we are in Western society. We believe in science. Miracles don't happen. Isn't that what we're told? Nobody walks on water. Nobody can take a few fish and a few loaves of bread and feed 5,000 people. Miracles don't happen. So let's just reject the miracles. And even the oldest person here wasn't there when that voice came from heaven affirming Jesus. So you can actually deny the witness of the Father. That's what our society wants to do. Because they don't want to believe. It's kind of like producing a birth certificate from Hawaii. If people don't want to believe that birth certificate is correct, they won't believe it. Jesus gives the witness of John, the witness of the works, and the witness of the Father, and we today oftentimes reject those, and we have a decision to make. Are we going to reject the last of the witnesses that Jesus brings? Because the witness of Scripture is nearly impossible to ignore unless you want to. Unless you decide you are going to refuse to believe what Scripture says. As for me and my house, we choose to believe what Scripture says. It predicts Christ. It shows us there that He comes. He says that He's the Messiah. We believe He's the Messiah. He has given us incredibly solid evidence that He is the Messiah. The only question you have today is whether you will choose to believe it or whether you'll choose to deny it. And when you talk with your friends, the only question you have to ask is, what about Scripture? Turn them to Scripture. Turn them to Scripture. You don't turn them to John because they're going to say, that's just some old guy. I didn't hear the voice of God. I don't believe in miracles. And say, well, do you believe the Scripture is a good book? Because in this book, we find Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate.